Dear friends in Jesus Christ, for a short while, many years ago, Brooke and I were hooked on the television drama series entitled Prison Break. I don't know if it was because we were ministering to inmates at that time in Lincoln, Nebraska, or simply because it's a very compelling show, but for several months, we were pretty addicted. And I'm sure many of you have had similar experiences, whether it be a television show that you enjoy watching, some type of hobby that you like to engage in. We all have those things in our life that tend to captivate our time and attention. Currently, my youngest daughter and I, or our family, is watching Heartland. It's a Canadian horse show, and we've been watching it for a couple years. I think we're on season 38. Think modern-day Little House on the Prairie. That's Heartland. One of the strategies the producers of Prison Break or Heartland employ at the end of each episode is they often leave the viewer hanging as to what's going to happen next. Rather than tidily wrap up each episode with a definitive conclusion, the viewer is compelled to watch again the following week to find out how the tension is going to be resolved. Or if you watch it the way we watch it, you know, Janaea always wants to stay up and watch the next episode because we're left with a cliffhanger. And that's a common strategy employed in many TV series, not just Prison Break or Heartland. More viewers means more money. There's a good reason why networks want you to tune in the following week. Here in the book of Esther, we observe a similar strategy being employed. Our study of chapter 4 last week ended in a cliffhanger. Esther has agreed to put her life on the line. She's agreed to go before King Xerxes without being summoned. Such an act is a little bit like playing Russian roulette. It's very possible that she could be put to death. In fact, she almost seems resigned to it. If I perish, I perish, we hear her saying. And chapter 4 closes with the entire Jewish community fasting and, in a certain sense, holding their breath. If Esther doesn't come through, all the Jews in Persia will soon be destroyed. But now, here in chapter 5, there's a quick resolution to at least some of the tension. After her three-day fast, Esther summons the courage to appear before the king. And lo and behold, he holds out the gold scepter to her as a gesture of welcome and acceptance. We don't know what's going through Xerxes' mind. Maybe he admires Esther's courage. Maybe he simply doesn't want to go through another long search for a new queen. Whatever the case, at least for now, the threat of death is temporarily removed. But of course, there's still a lot of tension. There's the issue of this edict that has recently gone forth. The decree that was issued by Haman in the king's name, commanding that all of the Jews be put to death on the 13th day of the 12th month. That day is fast approaching. The story goes that after King Xerxes extends his scepter to Esther, he says to her, What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given you. King Xerxes is well aware that Esther has just risked her life to approach him. He knows, too, that whatever caused her to do this must be urgent. And so he invites her to immediately make her request known. Even if she's asking for half the kingdom, he will grant it to her. Certainly Esther must have been tempted to respond immediately. Her life has just been spared. The king appears to be in a relatively generous mood. Who knows how he might feel tomorrow? If ever there's a time to make her request known, it appears to be now. But there's also a few major obstacles that prevent her from doing just that. For starters, she needs to ask for a reversal of an irreversible law, a law that's been signed by his own signet ring. And the king can't do this without losing some face. And by now, we all know how important the king's image is to him. Furthermore, in order to make her request, Esther will likely have to reveal her Jewish identity. And just imagine the potential backlash that she might receive from her husband for deceiving him these past 5 years. She has to make absolutely sure that her request will be granted. So what does she do? Well, she simply invites her husband to come to a feast that she's arranging that very day. And furthermore, she invites him to also extend the invitation to Haman. If it pleases the king, let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I've prepared for him. In response, not only does the king accept the invitation, but he also gives the order to bring Haman as quickly as possible. And the king seems eager, almost excited, to do whatever he can to please his wife. Smart king. It's pure speculation. But I'm guessing King Xerxes is pretty impressed, not only by Esther's courage to approach him at the risk of death, but now also her coyness in not revealing her request immediately. He knows that Esther doesn't put her life on the line simply to get a date with him that night. He's intrigued. Queen Esther has set the bait. King Xerxes has willingly taken it. The middle of verse 5. So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, "Now what is your petition? It will be given to you. What is your request?" And once again, it appears to be a prime opportunity for Esther. The wine has been served. The king is in good spirits. If ever there's a time to make her request, it would appear to be now. But no. Once again, Esther decides to string the king along. "My petition and request is this," she says. "If the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question." And once again, she's buying more time. As a reader, you can't help but wonder, is she losing her nerve? Is she looking for other options? What's going on here? Why doesn't she simply make her request known? Let me see if I can try to explain it by way of an analogy. No, of course, that all analogies fall short. The analogy is this. When it comes to catching fish, I don't have a lot of knowledge or expertise, and truth be told, on the rare occasions that I do go fishing, I get pretty excited if I can catch just one. But doesn't this entire scene in chapter 5 look a lot like an expert fisherman landing a trophy fish? The line has been cast. The king has taken the bait. And now, rather than rushing to reel the king fish into the net, Esther is slowly but surely maneuvering him into a position where he will be obligated to do whatever she asks. And at least at this point in the story, the king's not even aware that he's been hooked. Think carefully about what's taking place here. Xerxes has now twice publicly offered Esther anything she wants, even up to half his kingdom. And both times she responds meekly, she responds compliantly, traits that she knows the king highly values. And she simply invites the king to a couple of banquets. "If I have found favor in the sight of the king, if it pleases the king." And then she goes on to invite him to another feast. She's bringing the fish closer to the shore or to the net. He's not even aware of it. And of course, at this point, he can hardly refuse her invitation. The whole purpose of the feast is to do as the king said, that is, to reveal her petition. Curiosity alone would make it hard for King Xerxes to say no. And yet, by agreeing to come, is he not also somewhat agreeing to fulfill the request that she's about to make? He's already told her twice publicly that he will do whatever she asks. If he backs out now, will not his precious image be tarnished? Like an expert, Esther has put out the bait. She's hooked the fish. She's reeling him in. And all that's left for her to do now is bring the foolish fish to the shore. Meanwhile, it appears that King Xerxes isn't the only person being played here. Haman himself is also totally unaware of all that's taken place. You see, Haman also leaves this first feast in high spirits. Not only has he had a lot to drink, but he's also had his own ego stroked. You'll recall that Haman craves significance. And by inviting him to both the banquets, Esther is not just stroking it, she's feeding it. His status is on the rise. Haman can't be more excited. That is, until he arrives at the king's gate. And it's there that he observes Mordecai's indifference towards him. Not only does Mordecai, again, fail to show Haman proper respect by rising before him, but there's no hint of fear either. Even though the edict has gone forth, Mordecai continues to be unresponsive towards Haman. It'd be kind of like you and I passing by a former president of the United States on the main street of Mount Vernon, not even giving a second look. That's how unresponsive Mordecai apparently is towards Haman. This inability to instill either respect or fear into his enemy makes Haman's mood quickly turn sour. Apparently, Haman's whole world revolves around his fragile ego. And now Mordecai has poured cold water on it right after Esther had stoked it. When invited to the feast, Haman felt blessed, even though nothing had really changed. But now that Mordecai refuses to bow, Haman's power feels diminished. Diminished even though, once again, nothing has changed. You'll recall from a couple weeks ago that Haman's public reputation and image is his idol. And when that idol is being fed, he feels pretty good. When the idol is challenged or disrespected, he becomes upset, he becomes angry. And both his joy and anger are simply the outward signs of his idolatry. Haman cares more about his public image, about his ego, than he does about anything else in the world. And yet, despite his rage towards Mordecai, we're told in verse 10 that nevertheless, Haman restrains himself, and he went home. Once home, Haman immediately goes about boosting his dented ego. That's not uncommon, is it? You and I have a bad day at the office or at work, and we come home feeling the need to be appreciated, to be loved, to be respected. Of course, hopefully none of us ever take it to the level that Haman does. There in his own house, Haman first boasts to his friends and to his wife about his great wealth, his many children, and the fact that the king has honored him above all other noble officials. Everything that he's ever done or acquired is listed in great detail for everyone to hear. And of course, it's not like his friends and his wife don't know this already. I think we can rightly presume that his wife hasn't forgotten how many sons they have. And surely his friends have already heard about his elevated position in the empire. The only new thing that Haman is really telling them about is the two banquets that he's recently been invited to by the queen herself. And yet, as far as Haman is concerned, all of this means nothing to him as long as Mordecai the Jew refuses to respect him. All this gives me no satisfaction, we hear him saying, as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. And it's at this point in the story that Haman's wife and friends, I'll put in quotation marks, I'll use that term very loosely, have their own choice to make. They can either help Haman recognize his foolish idol, or they can continue to feed it. You see, even though Haman has incredible power within the kingdom, there is still a void at the center of his life that no amount of success will ever fill. No matter how much power and recognition he receives, as long as Haman continues to bow down and serve this false idol, he will never be fulfilled. And of course, if Haman's wife and friends love him enough to help him discover what is driving his life, what negative emotions are triggering that rage in his heart, maybe they can help him. If only Haman can recognize that true significance doesn't lie in what other people think of us, but rather in what a loving God makes of us. Maybe then there would be some hope for him. Such counsel might not only save Haman's life, but even more importantly, it might save his very soul. Sadly, not only is Haman not seeking any biblical counseling, but neither is it being offered to him. His wife and friends' counsel to him is nothing more than go with your feelings, go with your gut. Instead of withholding food from Haman's false idol, they feed it. They encourage him to build some enormous gallows, 75 feet high, so that in the morning he can request the king to have Mordecai hanged on them. And this idea, of course, pleases Haman. The gallows are built. And chapter 5 comes to a close with yet another cliffhanger. And we can almost imagine, if Hollywood were making this movie, that this particular episode would come to an end with the sound of hammers constructing the gallows as the camera pans from the construction site to that of a terrified look on Mordecai's face when he receives word that these gallows are being made for him. Certainly, the viewers will tune in again next week to find out what happens. That's chapter 5. What about us today? What are some of the things and what are some of the themes that might take away for our own life? What practical applications can we take away from our text today? But let's begin with what we can learn from the story of Haman. Certainly, I think we would all agree that Haman is not a very sympathetic person in the story. It's hard for us to feel sorry for a person this out of touch with his emotions and inner life. Despite his enormous prestige and power, he still allows the apparent disrespect of a person who's about to be killed anyway to send him into an enormous rage. It's hard for us to feel any sympathy towards a man like that. And this being said, the very fact that Haman brings his jealousy and his anger to his friends and wife should be an indication to us that deep down, he's crying out for someone to guide and direct him as to how he should handle these overwhelming emotions. And though Haman is now certainly beyond our own help, hopefully we can use his example to better confront some of the potential idols in our own lives and in the lives of those we love. Have you ever taken the time to question and analyze the things in your own life that make you overly happy and excited? A good win by our favorite sports team. If you're a Mariners fan, you don't have to worry. A significant profit in our small business. A purchase of something that we've wanted for a long time. Not necessarily bad things in and of themselves. Let's be really careful that they aren't becoming our idols. Or what about some of the things in our life that causes us to be angry and upset well out of proportion to the offense? A gentle critique by our spouse. A disappointing loss. A dream vacation that gets postponed. You see, sometimes our strong emotions are clues that enable us to read our own hearts just a little bit better. Strong emotions are clues that enable us to read our own hearts just a little bit better. We might not be able to counsel Haman, but we can certainly apply some of these lessons to ourselves and to those whom we love. A second thing our text teaches us today is the importance of paying attention to the Spirit's promptings and leadings. The importance of paying close attention to the Spirit's promptings and leadings. When asked by King Xerxes to make her request known, Queen Esther is compelled by the Spirit to hold off. Certainly, at times, a direct approach might be best, but there are also times when a more indirect approach will yield greater results. In other words, a direct confrontation isn't always the wisest response to certain situations. It is undoubtedly God's plan for the whole scenario to play out the way that it does. Though we don't read about him in the scene directly, make no mistake about it, God is the one directing Esther to make the choices and the decisions that she makes. God's plan always precedes our own in the world around us. God's plan always precedes our own in the world around us. It goes forward, not in spite of our own desires and inclinations. It goes forward precisely because he's shaping us to be the people we are. The story is told of a little child once asking, "If God is in control of everything, does that mean he plays with us like I play with my toys in the playroom?" And the answer, of course, is both yes and no. Yes, God is in control of everything, and all things work according to his holy will. But we're not passive in the process. We're not like mere toys in a playroom. On the contrary, we do exactly according to our own desires and temperaments. God's sovereignty operates in such a way that our freedom and responsibility to act are never compromised. God's sovereignty operates in such a way that our freedom and responsibility to act are never compromised. And yet the end result is still exactly what God purposed in the beginning. Here in our passage, Esther, Mordecai, Haman, King Xerxes are never compelled to act contrary to their wills, and yet in the end, they still do exactly what God has planned. And in the same way, we are not mere robots either. We're not toys in the playroom. No matter the circumstance, God still always accomplishes his purposes in and through us. And then finally, we're reminded yet again of the significant contrast between the king Esther is married to and the one true king of the world. The contrast between King Xerxes and the one who is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Whereas Esther approaches King Xerxes wondering if he will receive her or cut off her head, our good and gracious king invites us to come into his presence on a regular basis. We don't need to make a flowery speech. We don't have to subtly put out some type of bait. Our king always has an open door policy. He's always ready to welcome us home. Yet even though the entrance into his court is always free, this freedom didn't come without a cost. No, the cost of our free admittance is the price of God's own Son. Yours and my peace with God was bought by Jesus Christ's precious blood. One would think that such a precious gift from God would result in one continuous song of thanksgiving to God for all that He's done. But sadly, we're often not a whole lot different than Haman. You see, even though we've been given so much, often our joy is lost because of the things that take place in the world around us. And like Haman, we often refuse to look at the bigger picture, and we're only focused on the here and now. And perhaps our prayer this morning should simply be this: that by the power of His Spirit, God will continue to transform our hearts and our minds and point us in a God-centered direction. And that through the power of His Holy Spirit within us and through us and through the lives of those we love, we will continuously lift up the name of Jesus Christ through a life of worship. And pray that the Spirit of God is sanctifying us to become all that God intends us to be. And then, as we engage together in the spiritual battle taking place around us, we do so knowing that we're not fighting alone. The one who has paid the price for us is also with us. Through His Spirit, He's transforming the entire world. He is holy, He is sovereign, He's almighty, and He is good. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. And therefore, we are convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.